We'll be looking at Luke chapter 2 somewhat. It's kind of not so much an exegetical sermon this morning as it is more topical, dealing with ideas found there in the Christmas story, particularly concerning the shepherds that we see in Luke chapter 2. Caesar is coming. The announcement was made to the city that the emperor was going to come and pay a visit to the city. And so, in keeping with what was fitting for the time, the people of the city made great efforts to prepare and to get the city in order. Everything, the streets were cleaned, everything was swept, all of the homeless and beggars removed from sight, and the city was festooned with all kinds of banners and flags, and preparations were being made for the arrival of this great world leader who would come to their city and would stoop to bow, to come to them and to be with them and to elevate them by his presence, if you will. And so they made great efforts to work to prepare the city, because there was great benefit to be had for the visit, because of the visit of the emperor. If they were to give him a suitable reception, they might find his favor and receive from him the benefits of roads being built, perhaps a stronger military presence to protect the city, perhaps even to be elevated to be a provincial capital or something like that. So they made all these preparations and worked for many months ahead of time to make sure that the city was ready for Caesar to come and to pay this visit, because they wanted to do him honor as the most powerful man of the world of their time. So at last, after preparations are made, word comes that Caesar and his entourage were approaching. The procession that brought Caesar into the city was a long one and was very much dramatized to enhance the reputation and to build up the excitement of the people for the arrival of Caesar. As the procession came, there would be horses going before, there would be foot soldiers, the archers, the spearmen, all going before, and everybody is standing there waiting for Caesar to come, and the excitement is building, and all of these other soldiers and officials are going by, perhaps even the spoils of war if he's returning from conquering another nation. And so the procession is long and drawn out, and it keeps coming and coming, and hundreds of people in this procession. And finally, seated on a grand and golden chariot, there is Caesar himself. And the people have been so built up into a frenzy almost, thinking about the arrival of Caesar and making all of these preparations for this momentous event. And they are just kind of excited, and that excitement bursts out in their cries to Caesar. Vere dignus, vere dignus, vere dignus Domine Deus, worthy are you. You are worthy, our Lord and God. Those are the words that the people would proclaim before Caesar as he came into the city. Words that strike us because we hear those words said of our God and our Savior Jesus. And it causes us to cringe to hear such a proclamation made of a mere man. And yet, Caesar was proclaimed by the Romans to be divine. Such a grand entrance, dramatically played out to maximize the effect upon the people and to exalt the glory of this earthly king. And by great contrast, we see the coming of the one who is truly King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the one who is our Lord and our God. We read of his arrival in Luke chapter 2. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. Luke introduces us to Caesar Augustus. Now, have you ever wondered why it is that Luke would bother mentioning the Roman emperor in the story of Jesus' birth? Why bother mentioning the most powerful man of the world at that time? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons. One of the obvious ones is that Luke wants to tell us the geopolitical setting for the Messiah's birth. He wants to tell us just what was going on in the world where Jesus was born. He wants to establish firmly Jesus' birth as a real historical event and to anchor that historical event at a fixed point in time. This is something that really happened. It was during the reign of a man that we know from other records in history. It is undeniably an historical event. It is not something that was made up or some sort of legend or fable. The main reason, though, I think, that Caesar and Christ are mentioned together is to present us with a subtle contrast. Because the Christmas story, in a very real way, in this chapter, in these verses here, is a story about two saviors and two kings. Caesar Augustus ruled over all the inhabited earth, it says, or all the world. From the perspective of those who lived in the Roman Empire, the empire was the world. And Caesar Augustus wielded unrivaled power. He decreed a census as a means to strengthen and secure his power, and all obeyed his decree. We see that in the life of Mary and Joseph, that they went in response to this command to go to the place of Joseph's ancestral home and Mary's as well, both descendants of David. So they went to Bethlehem, which is where they would be registered. I think the purpose for this was to get a fix on just how many people there were under his rule and what the economic status was of his empire so that he could adequately tax them and would know how to protect and defend the empire as well as to expand it. But unknown to Caesar, in or around the year 4 BC, a rival was born, someone who also would be savior and king. Let's look first at those two saviors and contrast this idea between Caesar and the Lord Jesus. This is the time of the Pax Romana. Perhaps you've heard of it, the Roman peace. Not necessarily a real accurate title for the nature of the times. We think, okay, Roman peace, peace is good, everything's smooth, everything's calm. But no, it was an enforced peace. It was the people were subdued because of the power of Rome. And that's the only reason there was an absence of hostility, was because of Rome's power. Caesar Augustus was born Gaius Julius Caesar Octavianus. He was the grandson of Julius Caesar's sister, Julia. Before he became emperor, he went by this name, Octavian. Now, Julius Caesar was a brilliant military strategist, and under his command, the armies of Rome had conquered millions of people and now controlled a vast amount of territory. Though Julius Caesar never held the title emperor, nevertheless, he ruled pretty much as an absolute dictator. And because of the threat of his power to the old Roman Republic, he was assassinated in 44 AD by a conspiracy. Julius Caesar had named Octavian his heir. So when Julius Caesar was assassinated, Octavian was drawn into the ensuing power struggle. In the year 31 AD, Octavian emerged as the sole ruler of the Roman world and was proclaimed its first emperor. He did not possess the military brilliance of his great uncle, but he did have a talent for ending strife and maintaining peace. And that quickly gained him popularity with the people because everybody likes a stable society and they don't want the uncertainty that it causes to life and to wealth that constant struggle and strife and turmoil and war would bring. But there still was chaos in the provinces, the far-out reaches that Julius Caesar had conquered. And Augustus Caesar devoted himself to restructuring the economic and financial policies of the empire as a way to stabilize things. And during his reign, Roman culture enjoyed a golden age, particularly in literature and architecture. In AD 27, Octavian was given the title Augustus. And so he is known to history by his family name, Caesar, and this title, which means exalted one. And it reflects the practice of emperor worship. Now, the deification of the emperor began partly under Julius Caesar, who called himself the unconquered God, the father of the fatherland. But under Caesar Augustus, emperor worship grew to cult status. There was even a temple built to him in Athens, and even Herod the Great built temples to honor him as well, of course, because Herod was dependent upon Caesar's good will toward him for his kingdom, the kingdom of Judea that had been given to Herod and the surrounding area, was a gift to him because of his loyalty to Caesar. Listen to this inscription. This was found on a government building in Asia Minor that was dated to 6 BC. So right about this time that Jesus is born, this is the kind of thing that was being said about Caesar. The most divine Caesar we should consider equal to the beginning of all things. For when everything was falling into disorder and tending toward dissolution, he restored it once more and gave the whole world a new aura. Caesar, the common good fortune of all, the beginning of life and vitality. All the cities unanimously adopt the birthday of the divine Caesar as the new beginning of the year, whereas the providence which has regulated our whole existence has brought our life to the climax of perfection in giving to us the Emperor Augustus, who being sent to us and our descendants as Savior, has put an end to war and has set all things in order. And whereas, having become God manifest, Caesar has fulfilled all the hopes of earlier times. The birthday of the god Augustus has been for the whole world the beginning of good news concerning him. Good news was the word euangelion, from which we get the word gospel, good news. Here's another one from a calendar from the year 9 BC. Similarly, since providence, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue that he might benefit humankind, sending him as a Savior, both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things. And since he, Caesar, by his appearance, since the birthday of the god Augustus, was the beginning of the good news for the world that came by reason of him. Some pretty high-sounding language for a mere man, and yet he was believed to be the incarnation of the gods and therefore to be worshipped. And Caesar Augustus cultivated that. He liked the worship of people and the standing that it gave him in Roman society, but especially because of the power that it gave him. And so the people of the Roman Empire looked to Caesar as to a god for protection and provision, for security and stability, in a word, salvation. Humanity has looked to himself for salvation ever since Adam and Eve covered themselves with fig leaves. And men who have the ability to gather a following have been happy to claim divine status and all of the power that goes with it. But such men invariably find themselves in opposition to the one true God. And sometimes we see in biblical history, God directly takes them on. The pages of Scripture tell us of Pharaoh, who thought he could keep God's people and not permit them to go and worship God in the wilderness. Of Sennacherib, the Assyrian king who came against the land of Israel. And while he conquered the northern tribes, his army was destroyed outside the walls of Jerusalem by the angel of the Lord. Nebuchadnezzar, a powerful Babylonian king whose boast of how powerful he was and how glorious was the city he built, was taken down by God and warned of that by way of a dream through the prophet Daniel. A later king, Belshazzar, the one who saw the writing on the wall and lost his kingdom that very night. Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrian general who desecrated the temple in Jerusalem. And now Caesar Augustus. All of them took a stand against God and his people, and God made it plain to all of them who is sovereign and who is Savior. History is replete with kings of cities and nations and empires who deify themselves and oppose God, and God has brought all their power to an end. History is just an endless succession of such men and their ambitions and their empires, and they have all gone the way of history. And those that are in existence today, we expect as well, will go the way of history. Because there is no kingdom that will stand for eternity but the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. And there is no king who rightly owns divine status but the Lord Jesus. Today we may not proclaim human rulers to be divine, but we still look to them for that same protection and provision and for security and stability. But Luke comes with a different message. Man cannot save himself. No Caesar, no political system, no technological breakthrough, no new cure, no discovery can spell an end to despair and the beginning of hope. In Luke chapter 2 again, verses 10 and 11, we see the announcement of the angel to the shepherds. The angel said, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." And here I think is the reason why Luke mentions Augustus Caesar. Because while Caesar proclaimed such titles for himself as Lord and God and Savior, here is the real one who is Lord and God and Savior. I suspect that the shepherds may well have heard such boasting words coming from Caesar as his proclamations were made. They probably heard the decree for the census as well, where they lived in Bethlehem. And they had submitted to that decree as well, to be obedient to the ruling authorities. And so they probably heard in the proclamation of the decree, the announcement of who it was this decree was coming from, with all of this kind of boastful language that we saw in the inscription and on the calendar that was discovered. But here they hear the words properly applied to the one who is truly Christ the Lord. So for hope and salvation, Luke directs us to a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Quite a contrast from the Roman procession that brings Caesar to a city. Born to a poor family, laid in a manger, among the animals, living basically a homeless existence. But Luke comes with a gospel that works. He comes with good news that results in salvation. He says, "Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you." This Savior's name is not Caesar Augustus. Rather, he is Christ the Lord. So how does this true Savior operate? How is he going to save dispirited, discouraged, and confused people? He doesn't do a census. He doesn't send his legions into the world to conquer. He doesn't force himself upon the people. He doesn't exact taxes from them. He gives of himself. Indeed, he gives his very self. Simply put, he dies on the cross. That is how this true Savior brings hope and salvation, by the shedding of his blood, by which the true problem of man's existence is solved. He comes to earth as a poor man and dies a criminal's death. Caesar, as Savior, is really worth nothing. His plan of salvation comes to nothing. But Christ, the only true Savior, is beyond worth. His plan of salvation results in redemption. Why? Because salvation in Christ depends upon God's work, not upon man's. It is God who works out salvation through the blood and the Spirit of Christ. God saves where Caesar fails, and he is the only one. God is the only one who can save. This same message was given to Joseph in Matthew chapter 1. An angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The salvation Jesus provides is not deliverance from mere earthly troubles, but deliverance from the real problem, sin, and all its consequences. So the anthem that goes forth with this Savior, the true Savior, the refrain that is heard does not praise man, but rather it praises God. In the heavens, says Luke, there was a multitude of angels singing glory to God in the highest, even as we sang this morning. That's the big difference between the two Saviors and the two salvations they offer. One brings praise to man, the other brings praise to God. No wonder that the salvation of Caesar fails, while the salvation that God brings through Christ succeeds. So here we have a contrast of two Saviors. And now let us look at these two kings. The same two men, but both proclaimed as kings. Caesar Augustus, the exalted one, and the humble baby, Jesus. Caesar Augustus is one of the great men of the world. He commands the thousands of the Roman army. His is an empire that stretches to the far corners of the earth. His is power and might. He commands, and the whole world is on the road to be enrolled for the census. People heed His every command and follow His every wish. His birthday is a holiday for the entire empire. But again, we hear that ancient refrain being sung, "Glory to man in the highest." Returning to one of those biblical kings that I mentioned earlier, Nebuchadnezzar, the Bible tells us of this proud king whom God humbled, but he was remarkable in that he is a king who was not only proud, but he learned the truth, he learned a lesson, he responded appropriately. Nebuchadnezzar, in his own words, says this, "At the end of that period, that is the period of his humbling, when he was insane, basically, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever. For His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but He does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants on the earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?' Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all His works are true and His ways just, and He is able to humble those who walk in pride." Certainly a remarkable story that one of the most proud and boastful kings in all of history was not only humbled by God, but was lifted up again because he humbled himself before God, recognizing the truth about who he was compared with the one whose dominion is an everlasting dominion. Caesar Augustus epitomizes the kings of the earth. He is arrogant, boastful, and proud. On the other side is the little child born in the city of David. He's called Christ the Lord. The title and his birth in Bethlehem means that he is Messiah, the anointed one, the king. But can he really be king? I mean, there's no room for him in Bethlehem. He's born in a stable. He's laid in a manger. The only ones bowing before him are some poor shepherds. Not the way the world expects to meet a king. But by his own admission, his is an invisible kingdom that is not of this world. He has no army or soldiers, yet he claims to be king. Not too impressive by the world's standards, yet in his rule we hear the song of the angels being sung. Not glory to man, but glory to God in the highest. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world, and Jesus is a king unlike those of this world. 2,000 years have passed since the days of Caesar Augustus. Where is Caesar today? He is gone. His dynasty is gone. His empire is gone. His power is gone. His armies are gone. We can't say that about King Jesus, can we? Because he is still here. We don't see him, but we know he is with the Father, awaiting the time of the Father's decree when he will return. And that time he will bring his power and he will establish his kingdom. What a turnaround. Christ's birthday is celebrated, not Caesar's. Christ's kingdom, not Caesar's, is growing day by day. Christ's rule, not Caesar's, is still in effect. In fact, Christ now sits at the right hand of God and has been given all rule, authority, and power and might. Caesar is gone, while Christ still rules. His kingdom is, and is yet to come. Over and over, the kings and kingdoms of this world are shown to be nothing. Yet what does man do? Man continues to look to earthly kings for the solutions to the problems of the world. No different today than it was then. We as believers in Christ recognize that the only hope of the world is in Christ. And not just as an earthly ruler, but as Savior from sin. That's the real cause of mankind's problems. I hope that you have come to know Him and have believed in Him and received the free forgiveness that is yours if you will humble yourself before Him. In closing, history tells also of a more recent emperor, Napoleon, who lived only for the fading glory of this world. We have his memoirs, and in those memoirs he wrote this, "I die before my time, and my body shall be given back to the earth to be devoured of worms. What an abysmal gulf between my deep miseries and the eternal kingdom of Christ. I marvel that while the ambitious dreams of Alexander and of Caesar should have vanished into thin air, a Judean peasant, Jesus, should be able to stretch his hands across the centuries and control the destinies of men and nations. If such a man as Napoleon could recognize the ultimate authority even over him as that Jesus has, so also should we. Would you bow with me in prayer, please? Father, we have seen many kings in history and even in our own day, and we recognize that there is no salvation with them. They only offer temporary and partial solutions to some of the symptoms of our sin in this world, the consequences that have come because of the curse, because of our sin. And so we look to you, Lord Jesus, and know that forgiveness of sin and release from all of its consequences, even death itself, can only come through submission to you. We acknowledge you and you alone as the true King and true Savior. And I pray that our confidence would not be in any other than in you. Father, thank you again for giving us the gift of your Son, for blessing us with eternal life and forgiveness of sins. We worship you this morning because you have been so gracious to us to provide the solution for our sin problem. And so we bless you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.